Right. Well, good evening. I hope you're ready to contribute something this evening. Amen. It's actually harder to do a study thinking about asking questions than it is actually just to do a study straight through, funny enough. But we shall see how we go. I'll say from the outset, there's a lot more to James than I realised. I thought that's a pretty straightforward, simple book, but actually there's a lot more to it, and you can spend an awful long time, I think, in a book like James. There's many, many different subjects. What I've attempted to do in the study is kind of give a broad overview and bring out some points, really, that have been quickened to me. And so it's not a verse-by-verse study. Some of the verses I don't even understand, and I haven't delved into too deeply. But hopefully it will be, you know, at least a bit engaging. So iron sharpens iron, doesn't it? So hopefully we can learn and grow together, and you can show me a few bits and bobs as we go along. I will periodically ask you for thoughts on a passage or a verse and let you shed some new light on it. And we can ask each other questions, can't we? Not with a desire to get one up or trip someone up. It's just to gain understanding, isn't it, from God's word. I think I mentioned last time I spoke about how I was reading about how the rabbis taught, and they had this sort of style of teaching and questions, and there was a kind of a learning together, and they were teasing out the meaning of something and trying to find practical application for truth, which is what they were after. And we know Jesus as a boy was in the temple and he was asking questions of the rabbis and the leaders, and there was that learning process. So it's a good way, I think, to try and understand scripture together. So what I want to do is spend some time in the introduction and then go into chapter 1 this evening, just see how far we get. We may fly through it, or we may, you know, get into perhaps a bit of discussion. As we get a feel for James, who he was, his style of writing, I believe that the letter will come more alive to us and we can unearth more truths for us to enjoy. James actually had a hard time getting into the New Testament. In the first list of the New Testament books, which dates around 170 AD, James is actually absent from it. And there's a guy named Tertullian, some of you may have heard of him, one of the early church fathers, who wrote and quoted thousands of scriptures in the 3rd century. Never once does he mention the book of James. In fact, the first mention of James comes around 350 AD, and even then it was viewed with some uncertainty. It would seem that the New Testament church embraced the letter initially, but as time went on, it was viewed with a certain amount of suspicion. Eventually, however, it became a settled New Testament book, the book of James as we know it today. But today, strangely enough, James seems to occupy a lower place in New Testament writings. It would not be mentioned, for example, in the same breath as a Romans or even a Galatians. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it doesn't appear to hold the same weight? And I touched on this a few Sundays ago. Well, we should tell you why. Although the Catholic Church embraced James, the Protestant Church has always had a slight unrest with James because, really, of Martin Luther's famous stance on the book of James. The doubts Luther placed on James seems to have cast a long shadow over its worth. In fact, in Luther's German New Testament, say that again.
Sorry, he called it
Epistle. Yes, yeah, I've got that down here actually. In Luther's German New Testament, he places James with a few other books separate from the main canon of Scripture, with no numbers assigned to them. He was quite happy to have the book fully removed from Scripture altogether, actually, if it was within his power. And as you said, Ken, it was he named it the Epistle Full of Straw. Luther's problem was essentially this. He was coming from a background and a context of salvation by works. All his life, he believed that salvation was earned. Penance was necessary. God was a stern God. And when he burst in upon the truth of salvation by grace, you know, the mantra of the Reformation, you can imagine the joy and the elation and the freedom that he moved into. He would see this truth of saved by grace especially clear in the Apostle Paul's writing. And in this context, you can see why James was a bit problematic to Luther. You have verses such as James 2:17, which says, "So you see, faith by itself is useless." So this would have been an anathema to Martin Luther. He says, "So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless." You know, Luther was a bold man. And although he acknowledged there was some good instruction in James, for him, like I said, it had no place in the canon of Scripture. So the book of James has had an interesting journey, if you like. Who wrote James? And when was it written? It says in James 1:1, the letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus. James obviously wrote it, but which one? In the New Testament, there are actually five James that I came upon. I'll just go through them very quickly for you. We don't need to go into detail with these. But in Luke 6:16, we have Judas, son of James. He was one of the disciples' fathers. We have James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the disciples. In Mark 15:40, we have something that says this: "Some women were there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger." So we have James the younger. In Matthew 10:2, we have another James here. "Here are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also called Peter. Then Andrew, Peter's brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and of course John, his brother. And finally, we have James, Jesus' half-brother, and this is mentioned in Mark 6:3. "Then they scoffed, 'He is just a carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon.'" And it is this last James, James the half-brother of Jesus, that the letter is most commonly attributed to by most commentators. So this is the one that we are going to settle on. I'm not going to go into great... You could get into deeper debates on which James it was, but most commentators are agreed that it was Jesus' half-brother who actually wrote this letter. James seems to go on quite a journey with Jesus, actually. Certainly there was a time when he didn't believe Jesus' claim to deity. It says in John chapter 7, verse 3, "And Jesus' brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers didn't believe in him." So there was a lack of belief in who Jesus actually was. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for James to grow up with Jesus, actually? He was the perfect son, wasn't he? He was studious. He was hardworking. He would have always been respectful to his parents. They must have realised that he was different. But the Messiah, son of God, is a stretch, isn't it? It's a stretch for them to believe at that time that their brother, their half-brother, I don't know how much they knew, was actually the son of God. So I'm sure it was difficult for all the brothers and James. Probably for the whole family, actually. We don't ever hear much about Joseph, in actual fact, after a certain age. But in Acts, there comes a sudden change in James. When Acts opens, we see James is present, actually praying with the disciples. It says in Acts 1:14, "They all met together, were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus." So why this sudden change, do you think? Why this sudden change? There was a time when he didn't believe, and suddenly in Acts he's there praying with his mother and his brothers in the New Testament church. And I believe the answer is found in Corinthians. I'll just read a few verses to you. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says this: "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And this is probably our James. And most of the commentators seem to think it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. And James witnessed the resurrected Christ. He's grown up with Jesus. He was doubtful who he was. But when he witnessed the resurrected Jesus, then that had a life change in him. And it changed him around. And he became a believer. And it's the same for all of us, isn't it? You know, when we meet the resurrected Christ, there's one thing having a knowledge of who Jesus is, and a lot of people in the world have a knowledge, but it's when you meet the resurrected Christ that your life is changed. And this is what happened to James. It was the change in his life. And from his doubtful beginnings, you know, James becomes a pillar in the early church. He eventually becomes the pastor, or the leader, really, of the Jerusalem church, which is no mean position. He holds a significant place of authority in the early church, and we see him presiding over the council, discussing the entry of the Gentiles into the church and all that entailed. And Dave touched on that a week or two ago. He was a respected man of God, and he was listened to. He had weight. If you look at that, when Dave was talking about Acts 15, when he spoke, they listened. So he had some weight to him. He gained a nickname over time, James the Just, or James the Fair. He was known as someone who was reliable, a pillar, someone you could rely upon. He was eventually martyred, we are told by external sources, actually by the Jewish leaders. During a short break of Roman rule, there was a change of Roman governors, and there was like a window of opportunity in Palestine. And the Jewish leaders used this opportunity, this window of opportunity, to take hold of James. And apparently they took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he was told to recant his faith, which of course he refused. So they actually threw him off the temple, but apparently it didn't kill him. So then they stoned him, and this still didn't kill him. And finally, someone out of sheer mercy clubbed him to death to put him out of his agony. And so this is the account that I read. And he was heard praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." So he prayed the same prayer as Jesus on his death. And I think the crowd that were watching were amazed, and they were saying, "This is James, it's just." And so they were slightly in awe of this man, actually. And when they came to bury him, they discovered that his knees were calloused through years of prayer and intercession. Hence, he was known as having knees like camels, and that's been a famous saying about James as well. So this is the calibre of the man that is widely thought to have written the book of James. That's quite a man, isn't he? So it puts a little bit of different aspect on James. You think, well, actually, this book is worth listening to. This man had a bit of weight in the early church. He was a man of God. James is a very practical book, as you know. It's a book for daily life. It's not essentially a doctrinal book, although there is doctrine in it. It's a truth in action book. I think Jesus is actually only mentioned twice in the whole letter. The book is very illogical, actually, in its order. There's no real structure in the book. James seems to wander from one subject and then to another subject. He starts the subject, he leaves it, then he seems to go back to it. It's not dissimilar to Proverbs in that respect, in many ways. It's like someone showing wisdom, pouring out gems of wisdom for the reader and listener alike to hear. I think someone said it's likened to a string of pearls, wisdom being fired at you, quick fired. And it's meant to grab your attention and keep your attention with quick fire sayings of wisdom. Apparently this is very rabbinic in style, and Hebrewic, and this is the way that they would write many of the letters, apparently, his name with gems of wisdom. I like this saying because it's more modern parlance. It says someone said that James is like a fist in the face, and that to me is a bit more gritty. And when you go through the book, some of the statements, they just hit you and they just convict you, and it's just bang. The scriptures, you see, are there not to make us clever, but they're to make us wise.
Yes.
You can accrue knowledge and understanding and understand doctrines, but that doesn't necessarily make you wise. But me and Ken were talking actually about a particular situation, and I said, I can't understand how academic, intelligent people, far, far more intelligent than me, that can go along a certain stream of doctrine or understanding. And Ken rightly said that there's a difference, isn't there, between wisdom and academic ability. And it's, you know, this is what James is about. He's about giving us wisdom for daily life. And this is why the Word of God's very a leveler, isn't it? It doesn't matter how academic you are, how simple you are. If you can grasp the practical wisdom of Scripture, then you're far outweighing the academic in that sense. Though, of course, we do need the academics to expound certain doctrines to us. The style of the letter is very polished, apparently. He uses good rhetoric, which is meant to draw in his readers. He uses bold, paradoxical statements, pictures, figures, rhetoric, questions. So we have Hebrew wisdom and Greek rhetoric in this letter. Where did James get this grammatic skill from? Because in all probability, he was just a Galilean carpenter, wasn't he? He would have followed in his father's footsteps and learnt a trade. I don't think he went to the rabbinic schools. I imagine at 13 or 14, he would have gone into a full-time trade. So where did he get this polished style? It's possible that James dictated his letter and was written by a secretary of sorts who had good literacy skills. We know Paul and certain other writers dictated their epistles at certain times. Romans, for example, it says in the book of Romans, I, Tertius, I think that's how you pronounce that, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So though the letter wasn't Paul, it was actually this chap that actually wrote the letter down. The letter is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, which most likely means it was written to the diaspora, the dispersed Christians, Jewish Christians, Gentiles, possibly even unsaved Jews, who had been dispersed from Jerusalem over time through work, through persecution, and through different other means. In other words, the letter was to the early church, wasn't it? It's not fully agreed upon, but the consensus of opinion is that James was written somewhere between AD 44 and AD 62, making it one of the oldest books in the New Testament, which might account for its more Jewish flavour and style to the book. Perhaps nowadays you don't say AD, I should be saying CE, shouldn't I? Have you heard that, by the way? Yeah. They're changing AD in the school, in some schools, to CE, which stands for the Common Era. So, you know, maybe that's something that would come into the church, who knows? That would be fine, wouldn't that? That came into the church. So that's the introduction. And I hope it's whetted your appetite to dig into this small, but, you know, I think it's a very profound, exciting book. It says James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So just one comment about the introduction. I want you to notice James' humility. He didn't lay claim to be an apostle, a pastor, or even Jesus' half-brother, but he calls himself a bondservant, a slave, or an unpaid servant. You know, he could have got some real sort of kudos and weight about him if he said, well, you know, I'm writing this letter, but I'm actually the half-brother of, you know, the Lord Jesus here. This, you know, this is worth listening to. But none of that. He calls himself a bondservant. You know, what about us? I don't know about you, but I certainly lay claim to being a bit more than I am at times. You know, it's a human trait, isn't it, that we like to big ourselves up a little bit. But James, is very humble in his introduction, I feel, in this letter. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So straight away, James, he grabs our attention, doesn't he? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's quite a statement, and it's intended just to grab your attention straight away. You see, when we add up a series of numbers, we learn off the bottom, and then we have an answer, yeah? In the Jewish-Greek style letter, apparently it's reversed. It adds up from the bottom, and the answer can be at the top. The imperative in this passage is at the beginning, not at the end. Count it all joy. Bang. Think on this, count it all joy. Now, this is not our Western church mentality, is it? Various trials, problems, testings are something to be avoided at all costs. They're not something to be counted as joyous or a delight. Now, I wonder how many people come to faith or come to Jesus on the basis of hopefully being rid of trials and problems. Come to Jesus and life will be smooth. So entices the preacher and the evangelist so often nowadays. But that's not what James is about. We are to count various trials all joy. And the idea here is that the testing of our faith is not to see if we will fail or falter, but it is for our strengthening, it's for our purifying, and it's for proving through testing. Trials are then not to make us sin, but to make us sore. They are sent not to defeat us, but we are to defeat them in God. Therefore, we cannot bemoan our trials, but rejoice in them, for they are for our growth and for our usefulness in the kingdom. We are like athletes. The harder the training, the fitter we become for the course ahead. And if you're a finely tuned athlete, like many of you guys are, and let's say you're an Olympic athlete, and you're going to run the 100 metres, for example, your training needs to be upped to win the 100 metres. So though the training may not be pleasant, there is a kind of joy in the training, because you know that this training is getting you to peak performance to be able to win that particular race. And this is the kind of thought here. The trials are there to make us fitter for the race ahead, not to bring us down, not to destroy us. Consider it pure joy. These testings produce patience. And you should know the Greek word. We've heard this word preached quite a few times over the years. Hupomone. And the word denotes an unswerving constancy. It's the ability to not just bear trials, but to turn them to greatness and glory, one man put it. And if there's one attribute that we need in our Christian life, it's patience, constancy, reliability. That's what's going to get us through the adversities in life, isn't it? And trials teach us this, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James is saying not that we have to be perfect in the sense that we understand today, but that we will be made fit for the task that we've been called to in this fallen world. William Barclay says this: by the way in which we meet every experience in life, we are either fitting or unfitting ourselves for the task which God meant us to do. So we consider various trials joyful for the work they're accomplishing in our life. Not that they are joyous in themselves. Does that make sense?
Yes, it
does. If we can meet the challenges that face us with this understanding, I think it would help us deal a little bit better with the things that we face in life. Now, our first reaction is normally one of quick escape, isn't it? or even self-pity. But perhaps we should be taking a step back and trying to see God's purposes in the things that he allows us to go through at times. This is very easy to say in a Bible study, isn't it? When you're facing actual real situations and trials, it's not easy, but the truth is the truth, isn't it? And this is, you know, what James has penned for us. Then in verse 5, James encourages us to see God in our trials. And he says this, and this links up with the former passage. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And like I said, there was a close connection with this passage and the one gone before. James has just told the readers that if they used the testing experience of life in the right way, they will emerge from them with patience, or better translated, I think, unswerving constancy, and be fit for use. But the question arises, how can I use these testing experiences? Where can I find the wisdom and understanding to see God in them and use them in the right way? And the answer is simple. James says, ask God for wisdom. Are you struggling with a situation? Do we question why? Why me? What's going on? He says, ask God for wisdom. Ask him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And God will give us wisdom, Sophia, is the Greek word, I think, which gives us general application and understanding to a situation. That's the meaning behind it. You see, for James, the Christian teacher with the Jewish background, wisdom is a practical thing. It's not just head knowledge. He wants to know how it works out. What is the point of just collating knowledge? We want the practical outworking of it in our lives. He's saying, ask God while you're going through this. Try to understand what the Lord is doing in your life in this situation. Ask God, but let us ask with faith, not doubting. Halt suggests the doubter is like a drunk staggering from side to side. And I don't know about you, but I feel guilty about that because my faith sometimes is up and down. And, you know, you have doubts, don't you, when you go through things. But let us ask God with the full assurance that he will speak to us in our trials and give us wisdom, that he will give us understanding, that he will give us grace for the moment and for the future. Amen? Did anyone else come up with any thoughts in that particular passage?
The thought, if you're having a hard time, someone comes up and says, can't get to your throat. Yeah, that flattens back.
Yeah.
But what I was interested in is that when Peter was taken out of prison by the angel and came to the house of John's mother, first thing he did was quieten the people there and say, go and tell James and my brethren what's happened. And the Lord led Peter out of captivity. And this is what he's saying here. This is possible in God.
Yeah.
Because of that amazing example they have.
Yeah.
They've seen it.
Yeah.
You know, so he's not talking out of wishful thinking, he's talking out of experience.
Yeah, that's good. And I think that they consider all pure joy, all joy. I've forgotten what it is now. It's like hyperbole, isn't it? It's meant to grab you and draw you into the passage. Why would I consider it joy? And then James tries to unpack it a little bit and say that this is the reasons why. It's what it's producing in your life is for your good in the long run. But it's... I know I'm trying to unpack this to the best of my understanding, but I'm also aware... your situations like, you know, we're talking about Mark on the way to church and things like this, and some things you think... I don't understand the ways of God. I don't understand why certain people seem to suffer with certain situations for so long. Some things we don't understand, do we? We understand the structure of it, but it's hard, isn't it, to understand what some people go through. So I can't, you know, we haven't got all the answers. We're grappling around, aren't we, with truth and trying to work out what God's saying to the best of our ability. But certainly I understand the principle about to have patience, to have stickability, to be men and women of God. We need to be knocked around a little bit and grow something about us, don't we, to be able to run the race. Otherwise we're just going to be blown away, aren't we, when things come along. So he's saying, you know, this is good for us in the long run because it's going to make us men and women of God. Then James now jumps into another pearl of wisdom, seemingly unrelated to what's just gone on before. I told you he tends to jump around a bit, James. He says this: let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Christianity brings the poor, uneducated, lower class man a new sense of his value. He matters to God, and he matters in the church. Now, in the early church, there was no class distinction. A slave could be a pastor, or a rich man could be a doorkeeper. The lowly brother can glory in the fact that God loves him as much as any other man in that congregation. He is made in the image of God. He is of equal worth. And this is a revelation and a joy to this man, because there was a big class distinction, wasn't there, in those times? And he could joy that in his low position, thinking himself nothing, he'd been raised up by God and saying, I love you, I've died for you, you are of worth. The rich man, conversely, should have a sense of his own fragility and his lowliness before God. He is not more special, he is not more blessed than the poor man, in fact, which he'd been under the thought of all his life. His riches are not his security and his safety. His riches and talents are given to him of God anyhow. Life is short and uncertain, and no man knows when his soul is required of him. We know the parable Jesus gives about the guy storing up his barns, thinking, well, I've made my thousands and my millions, I can put my feet up, I deserve it, I've earned it, I've made it. Have you? Has not God not given you the upbringing and the ability and the circumstances and the academic intelligence to do that? Now I deserve to be able to put my feet up. Do you? Why don't you give all your money to those poor people that maybe you've cheated over the years, possibly? And we know that his soul, I mean, that's a simplistic overview, but his soul was required of him. The rich man is not more important to God than the poor man. Life is short and uncertain, and no man knows when his soul is required of him. Now the church, if it is working correctly, should be a great leveller.
That's one of the big issues, actually, John, isn't it? The fact of what do we all do with what we've got? In that respect, you know, it's throughout the scripture, Paul certainly commands the rich to give, etc. And he's also, like James says, you know, but everybody wants to be like, if the rich loses their richness, how do they cope with it? But if a poor man suddenly gets wealthy, how does he cope with it? You know, it's how would we? I was just thinking, I was reading this and I thought of Christina Rendell years ago, wealthy woman, you know, everything else, and then she lost everything and ended up in a and yet she was as happy as
what? Yeah,
and I think, would I be like that? You know, vice versa. If I was given a lot of money, we all say, well, I'd give it and help everybody, but would we?
We do, and we lose perspective, don't we?
Yeah.
I think Ken's often, I think once many years ago, you gave the story of a multimillionaire down to his last million, so he commits suicide. Lost total perspective. I mean, £1 million to most people was absolute fortune. But to him, how am I going to cope with a million? We lose perspective. And I mean, we know we're all relatively wealthy in this room, aren't we, compared to 90% of the world's population. So yes, it's a big one, isn't it? Wealth.
I was talking to a man yesterday and he said that he tithes 10% of everything that comes into his house. So he met the man who tithes 50%.
Mm. Yeah.
And trust to come.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's tithing, another interesting one. Someone who's on a million tithes 100,000, still got 900,000 to live on. But the poor man might be tithing his, and he's got 15,000 to live on.
Yeah.
Now, has God blessed him with that job? It's not the conversation for tonight, but it's an interesting one, isn't it?
It's not so much homework to give, it's what's left.
Yeah, and the spirit in which it's given. Yeah. But yes, the church should be a great leveller. We should be on a great plan. I was just wondering whether to say this or not. I was saying, it's to look at us this evening. So I'm teaching tonight, but I'm not educated in that sense or well-spoken. Others of you are more gifted that way. But I believe this is what God has called me to do. And I believe God will bless it. I'm not being falsely humble or anything like that. What I'm trying to point out is that we have a church with a cross-section, don't we, of society. Even in this room, you can have postmen. I was trying to think of people's occupations. Dustmen, IT, teachers, guys doing well in high business. Probably wouldn't mix in the world, but in the church. We should be on a level playing field, shouldn't we? With mutual respect, people moving in. What God has called them to do. And it's a blessing, isn't it? You don't get that anywhere else, do you, in the world? You know, it's a business card, isn't it? I suppose that counts more than anything. But God uses and he chooses. That would be a good line for a sermon, wouldn't it? God uses and chooses to use in whatever role he fits him for. James was not academic. Peter was not academic. Paul was. Paulus was. God uses who he uses. Peter said in Acts 10:34, he said this, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And that's a blessing, isn't it? And we must operate and move in the giftings, the finances, the workplace that God has put us in, and find our purpose, our contentment, our happiness, our gifting in that position. But no man is better than any other man. We're all made in the image of God, and God chooses who he uses. Amen.
Amen.
So if you want to jump in, just jump in. I won't keep asking you, so I'll let you decide when you want to have a question. Then James jumps right back to the previous topic that he was talking about before, of trials and temptations, in the next verse. And he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Essentially, James is saying, the one who patiently endures testing and temptation will receive eternal life. It's a promise that we will receive eternal life. And then James unpacks his statement and gives us a warning in the following verses. "And remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, 'God is tempting me.' God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death." You know, there is a tendency in us that goes right back to Adam, actually.
Yes.
To blame someone else for our sin and our temptation.
Mm.
It's the way that I've been brought up. It's in my genes. It's my wife's fault. Well, Adam blamed his wife, didn't he? God tempted me. Just don't blame me. We need to take some accountability for our lives and for our failings, don't we? Accountability. James says, God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone to do wrong. Would you agree with that statement?
Yes.
There is a verse in the King James that says this, in Genesis 22:1. And it seems to contradict here what James is saying. It says in Genesis 22, verse 1, it is the King James, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, 'Abraham, And he said, behold, here I am. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. So does God tempt us after all? In Genesis 22:1, the Hebrew word translated, tempted, is a word, I think I'm pronouncing it right, is nacha. And it means to test, try, prove, tempt, put to the proof, or test. And as we read the account of the event, we know that God did not intend Abraham to complete the sacrifice of Isaac. He had a plan, didn't he, already in place. However, Abraham did not know that, and he was willing to carry out God's orders, knowing that if God did require this, he was able to raise Isaac up from the dead. So it's better translated, Abraham was tried, instead of saying he was tempted. The Hebrew word translated tempt has to do with testing or the evaluation of something. God told Abraham to offer Isaac. The temptation was not intended to get Abraham to sin, but it was there to test and to prove his faith. And that's what God does to us. He tests us to prove our faith. James verse 13 gives us a guiding principle. No one has the right to say that he's been tempted of God. The word of is essential to our understanding this statement because it indicates the origin of something. Temptation to sin, or temptations to sin, do not originate with God. And James concludes, God cannot be tempted with evil, and God does not tempt anyone to sin. Amen? Mm-hmm. But are there temptations which are designed to make us fail, though? Are there temptations which are designed to make us fail or fall? Well, there are, but they don't come from God. They come from Satan. Satan is out to tempt us, isn't he? And to make us fall. And, of course, our own human nature, our own evil desires. As we're fully aware, our old nature is still alive and kicking. And if we listen to it, it will inevitably bring us down, won't it? It's still pretty powerful. Verse 14 says, temptations come from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. It's not God. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Now, if we dwell on sex, money, whatever tempts us, and if we give them mind time, James tells us eventually these things give birth to actions and eventually death. You know, I heard of a case recently where something like that happened, and it was pretty horrendous. It was someone, no one knows here, but it was in a ministerial position, and obviously he'd been harbouring thoughts, and he's fallen now. I'm not going to go into any more detail than that. But James says in verse 15, these desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, gives birth to death. And we have to deal with the issues that come up in our mind and not feed them. If we dwell on them and we let them fester, then eventually these thoughts become actions, James is saying. There is an outworking of them in our lives eventually. And eventually death. We all know those who have fallen away, they've been tempted by greed, having affairs, a love for the things of this world. You know, we can't be so arrogant to think that it could not happen to us.
Absolutely.
You know, we need to walk close with the Lord, and we need to check our thoughts. And I think it says for young men, doesn't it? Flee youthful lusts. I think that's a good principle. If there's an area that is difficult, don't try and man up to it. Flee it. Don't get yourself in that position in the first place. Because these thoughts give birth to actions, and actions lead to death. There was I've probably said it before, but it was David Wilkerson's story when he knew of a minister. He used to walk past a gay cinema, and he would walk past every day. And one day, he justified it on the grounds of he needed to have understanding of what was happening here. He walked into that cinema and sat and watched a film. Within 6 months, he was immersed into the gay scene. So he'd obviously, I'm guessing, had harboured a thought that he'd not managed to deal with, and eventually it gave birth to actions. Actions give birth to death. And this is what James is saying. He's practical, isn't he?
Yeah.
We might as well be practical with each other, mightn't we? And this is practical wisdom. Practical wisdom out worked in our lives. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The NLT says this: whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shadow of shifting. He chooses to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. I haven't gone into this passage any depth. James is essentially stressing the great truth that every gift that God sends is good. And don't let anyone else tell you otherwise. There is nothing that God sends or allows that is not ultimately for our good. God does not tempt us in, but his gifts are always good. Anyone else come up with anything from that passage? James then hits us with another pearl of wisdom. You can see how he jumps, can't you, from one topic to another in quick succession. And like I said, they're meant to grab our attention. You may start to wane and suddenly it hits you with something else. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Rabbi Simeon, that good old rabbi that we all know, said, "All my days I have grown up amongst the wise, and I have found aught good for man but silence." Proverbs is full of, you know, sayings in regards to the tongue. And one of my favourite proverbs is this, that even a fool, I'm paraphrasing, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps his mouth shut. So if you're in a situation, you're better off keeping your mouth shut. People may think you're shy or whatever, but you haven't put your foot in it, have you? So even they don't know what you're thinking, do they? So you're better off. There's still a chance they're thinking, well, you might be a bit wise. Who knows? But you're better off being silent until you've sussed it out than just saying too much. Because some people go the opposite way, don't they? They can't stop talking in a nervous situation. They end up in a situation of... Yeah. See a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. I think that's the one, yeah. When a wise man was asked the best way to rule, he said, without anger, speaking little, and listening much. And we'll certainly see that Scripture promotes talking less and listening more. Now, how often have you been in a conversation with someone and all they do is talk about themselves? It's not good, though, is it? And it's not true. You're gracious and you listen, but it's not true fellowship, is it? It needs to be a little bit, you know, just stop and think, hang on a minute. Let's hear a bit of their story. Let's hear about their day. Let's try and, you know, see what their need is. Let's just be interested in them. If we're prone that way, James is saying, just talk a bit less and be interested in the other person. And then that's the way to build up true friendships and true relationships. If you just talk about yourself, eventually people are going to think, I'm going to avoid you. I'm being practical here.
Yeah?
They're going to think, I haven't got the energy. Be interested, talk less, listen more. So James, it's not me that's saying this, is James. And I'm taking it to heart.
I think also, John, if you don't listen, you're not going to share with them.
No.
But they're not listening. They won't give you their point of view.
Yeah.
They don't listen the way you are.
Yeah.
So you don't share with
Absolutely.
And I think that's a disruptive thing in the fellowship.
No, I agree. Yeah, if someone's already got their answer, even if it's in a prayer meeting or in a conversation, if someone's straight in afterwards, you're thinking, well, did you... Yes. So be interested in their story.
There's an old that I just think about. It says, many people... Now, a person might sit there. A wise person will sit and say nothing, and everybody thinks he's a fool. A fool will speak a lot, and everybody knows he is.
Yeah. Same fool, really, isn't it? But I've found recently... that everyone's got a story, haven't they? And if you dig a little bit deeper in people's lives, even irritating people, you find out there's a reason why often they are the way they are. So it's interesting to dig into people's lives and be interested. And just ask questions. Sometimes, you know, led by the Spirit, you can ask pertinent questions and not ask, you know, just feeling away, but you can really ask questions into people's lives. And sometimes people will be open with you if they see that you are genuinely interested. When I had a conversation with a guy on my round last week, I've mentioned it in the house group, who I not spoke to him much. And he came to the door and his neck was out here. So I said, what's happened? And he said, well, I've just found out yesterday that I've got mouth and throat cancer. And I've never engaged him more than a few words of nice weather or something. And he was, the more I asked questions, the more he was willing to share and talk about it. And then, have I shared this?
You haven't shared the
latest.
No. Oh, right, so then they prayed in the house. I'm not trying to, it sounds wrong, doesn't it, sharing now, but it's... So the house group, I mentioned the house group, and the house group prayed. And I went past his house. I told Ken, that's all I told. So I now know where I said it. So I went to his house the next day. Great man of faith. Saw him out the window, so I walked past quickly and carried him up the road. And then I genuinely felt guilty because the house group had prayed for the chap. So I thought, well, no, I'm going to go back and tell him the house group had prayed for him. And he wasn't there. He'd gone up the shop, so I thought... I was wrong, you know. But then he came back down the lane, so then I bumped straight into him. But I just looked at him. I said, look, I've got to tell you this. I said, you know, I'm a Christian, part of a team, you know, ministers and everything. And we were at a house group on Thursday. I mentioned your case, and people prayed for you. It genuinely took you to heart. And he was genuinely engaged in the conversation. And I said... You know, if you want to talk further, and we talked then for about five minutes, I suppose, and I said, if you want to talk about it, even from a philosophical point of view, you know, why these things happen, then I'm more than happy to come around and chat, or just, if you ever chat about anything, just let me know. And he was genuinely happy is the wrong word. I could see he was engaged in the conversation, he wasn't trying to palm me off. So, but it was, the whole point of me saying that was, that if we take an interest in people's lives, if I hadn't asked the question, what's going on with you, if I'd been embarrassed and just not looked, then none of that would have took place. So it's being interested, isn't it, in people's lives and listening and talking. So let's take stock. Be good listeners and choose our words. What about anger? Anger has its place. James is not saying we should never be angry, but we need to get there slowly. This is what he's saying. We know Jesus got angry, didn't he, on several occasions. We can get angry at injustice, for example, and it can enrage us, can't it? But it's that human anger, that rage, that ranting that sometimes comes upon us that James is putting his finger on. No good ever comes from ranting and losing your temper. It's no excuse to say that we're predisposed to it, is it? When you've calmed down, almost every time you've got to go and apologise, haven't you? You know, even if you were right, even if you were justified in being slightly annoyed, if you've lost it, and if I've lost it, which isn't often, even in the car or someone or something, I was right in being cross, but I've still got to go and apologise because I just let rip, and no good comes of it, does it? So he's saying, just don't get there. Be slow to anger. But it's only as we walk in the Holy Spirit, isn't it? anger always ends in trouble. Have you had enough now, or shall I carry on? What do you think? Seen how much.
If you go down to the end of 21, then we've got
to
focus the next one.
But yeah, I haven't got 21, I haven't got many thoughts on anyway.
Yes.
Yeah. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, remember, James is talking essentially to believers, albeit maybe carnal Christians. But again, he doesn't pull his punches, does he? You know, he may be using hyperbole here to grab our attention. But he's essentially saying, take off those filthy garments of sin. There's a very strong word. There is a very strong word here, meaning moral dirtiness of body and mind. So strong is the thought here that sin, filth, evil overflows and spills out. Now, is this a picture of our hearts? Receive with meekness the implanted word. That is, open your mind and heart to instruction and to the fair influence of truth. James is saying, listen to what I am teaching. Listen to what I'm teaching. Receive the word of God, which is able to save you and to make you holy. And of course, these truths also apply to the unsaved as well as the saved. So I'm receiving the gospel for the first time, repenting of your sins and receiving the words of life, you'll be cleansed and saved. So, yeah, we're finished there then. I don't want to labour on and lose you. So we'll finish at verse 22. And just be relaxed about it, can't we? Amen? Amen. Okay. Thank you for... Everyone's going to talk a little bit less now, aren't they? Yeah, how are you? That's really interesting. Tell me more about yourself.